Would you join me, please, in the book of 1 John? We are returning to this portion tonight. We're still in the second chapter, and our reading commences with verse 15. So, 1 John chapter 2, beginning with verse 15. And we find there this: Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray and pause for a moment and pray and ask the Lord's help as we look into this. Lord, thy word is full of sobering truth, and we are before such a passage tonight. Lord, let no man's heart fail. Let no man shirk and shrug off the admonition of thy good word. May we take it to ourselves and benefit from it, O Lord. Write these things, as only God can do. Write them upon our hearts and put them upon our minds, O Lord. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, it's been about 3 weeks since we've been here in the book of 1 John. And so we're going to start with just a quick review, and that will bring us up to our portion tonight. Now, over in the first chapter, John has given what has been called the most magnificent or the fullest expression of the essential character and nature of God when he just says this in verse 5, "This is the message we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light." It's encouraging because light reveals, but also light encourages and blesses, and it gives the thought that God always reveals and always shares and always explains and expresses himself, at least to his people he does, doesn't he? And then he describes how men relate themselves to that light, and or maybe we should say how they don't relate themselves to their light, that light, because deception is often involved. Men deceive one another, and then men deceive themselves in regards to their standing with God. And the fact that we humans are very good at this, we're adept at deceiving ourselves, it's one of those things that it can be unsettling. It unsettles me. And who was it that said the heart is deceitfully wicked? And who can know it? I think it was a prophet, wasn't it? Speaking by revelation from God himself. So what do we do? Well, John has not written to unsettle us here. He's written to confirm our standing with God, and we'll touch upon that in a moment. But the question is, how can we know? And John gives us the three tests that, yes, this is how we can know. They are objective tests. There are three of them. And the first is there as chapter 2 begins, well, virtually, verse 3 through verse 6. We have a test that's moral, and they call it moral, but it's the test of obedience. Do we obey? Let me rephrase that. When you don't obey, does it grieve you? Is it your goal? Is it your ambition? Is it your aim? That is what I want. For God writes such things upon the heart, and he reveals himself to the mind and the spirit of man, and he's written it for us in the scripture, and we have it here. Now, simply, do I want to do what God has said? The second is social, they say. In this sense, do we love? Now, John will elaborate on this later, and he'll say you love God whom you haven't seen. You got a brother right in front of you. Do you love him? There's a sister. Do you love her? And so we have this, we can ask ourselves, we thought, we're out of school. We thought tests were over, right? Oh, man. Oh, they're never over. until the great day. Well, then we expect the third test to commence with verse 12, which is where he left off. Verse 11 leaves off the second one. Verse 12, you think, here we come with the third test, and we'd expect this. That's how they did for me. They just kept coming in school. But he gives us a break. We have a little pause. There's this spring break kind of a thing here, and he begins to reveal to us some other things. He digresses, and we have a brief interruption as he writes first about the church, and that's verses 12 through 14. I write to you, little children. I write to you, fathers. I write to you, young men. I have written to you, little children. I have written to you, fathers. I have written to you, young men. And then we explored that, and we said, oh, God, grant to us forward movement. Grant to us growth. Grant to us maturity. Grant to us the desire to push on. By the way, do you, those of you who were here last Sunday night, and we weren't, and those of you who were here last Wednesday, we were, did you find it sort of interesting that both services were on the same subject? And Jeff and I had not colluded on this at all. He preached on the disheartened Christian, right? Disheartened? Disappointed. And not even knowing what Jeff had said, I thought, I'll catch up later. I stand up Wednesday night and said, we're going to talk about the disappointed Christian. Well, that's interesting, isn't it? Is it interesting? And someone said, you know, maybe God's trying to say something to us. Are we a little bit disappointed? You know where a little bit of disappointment goes? It goes to a little bit more disappointment. You know where that goes finally? It goes into depression. You know where that goes? We don't want to go there, do we? Well, it's the sort of thing that we think, oh, my. I want to move forward with God. When I'm at my very worst at depression, I don't want to pull the sheets off. I just want to sit there in bed. When it's just a little bit better than that, I just want to putter around the house and do nothing. When it's a little bit better than that, I may get out, but it's half-hearted. The point I'm trying to make with this is that the more I give to this, and I'm thinking I'm not alone, so I'm not just airing myself, my problems before you, but maybe we could all relate to something of this. When I'm at my worst, there is no forward progress. There is no moving forward. There is no progress from being a little child to a young man, much less going from a young man to becoming a father. Now, you read about what's involved in being a young man, and they're strong. Verse 14, the word of God abides in them, and they have overcome the evil one. That sounds like anything to me. It sounds like activity. It sounds like spiritual effort. It sounds like war. It sounds like arm wrestling. It sounds like conflict. It sounds like hand to hand with something that's trying to resist me and keep me in bed. Well, we talked about this, didn't we? And John mentions this, and I'm glad to God that he did. All right. So, we now come to this next little section that's still part of the digression, because the third test of where we test ourselves starts in verse 18. We're not there yet. What's between verse 15 and verse 17 is a little expose. It's an expose of the world and our relation to it. And this isn't so disjointed, I don't think, from verses 12 and 13 and 14, where he talks about spiritual progress. Here's something, verse 15, 16, and 17, that is going, if it can, to slow us down, stop us, nail our feet to the floor, no more forward progress. If you want a verse that's different, I'm thinking of what Jesus described as the seed being sown. It's tossed here, it's tossed there. Some seed fell among the thorns, and it sprouted all right, and it wanted to come up okay. It was making a brave effort, but so were the thorns. And what did our Lord say those thorns were? cares of this world, the cares of life, the desires for other things. And they have a way of growing up at the same time as the word's trying to grow. But we talked about kudzu not long ago. Kudzu can top a pine tree and break out all the sun from it and eventually kill the host plant. That's the world for you. Well, as we come to this section here, verses 15, 16, and 17, I want us to remember, because I think this section to me is sobering. It really is sobering. It's convicting, and it really is convicting. But I want us to remember, as we come to a section like this, or like any place in the Scripture that's like this, I want us to remember John's stated reason for writing this little letter. We don't have to go digging through it and to try to discern it, you know, through some mystery and try to read between. He just says it. I'm writing for this reason. Chapter 1, verse 4, that your joy may be made complete. He says in the second chapter, verse 1, I'm writing these things that you may not sin. Over in the fifth chapter, verse 13, he'll say, I've written to you all these things so that you may know that you have eternal life. Now, those are good things. He's describing my joy. He's describing upright conduct, untainted by sin. He is describing an assurance that gives me such an abiding hope in the promise of God that nothing shakes me. I know that I have eternal life. We used to sing a song, take the world and all its pleasures. I have more enduring treasures. I'm gonna live for Jesus every day. That's what John is saying here. So as you hear these stated reasons, let them remind you this section. This is going to minister to my joy, to my obedience, and to my assurance. So let's read these verses again, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. So first, the first thing he says and describes is the Christian position or relation to the world. What does he say? It's simple. We're not to love it. Now, as I read that, it struck me, he does not say, leave it. He doesn't say, forsake it. He doesn't say, abandon the world. He doesn't even say, despise it, does he? He just says, we are not to love it. And there's a distinction. There's a difference there. But now, a question as we start. Do not love the world, does that put us, stay with me here, does it put us at variance with God himself? Because Jesus said God loves the world. He told that to Nicodemus. God so loves the world that he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, right? Well, God loves the world, and I'm told not to love the world. And if you think I'm straining at an ad here, I'm just sharing with you something that actually made people stumble. Those two statements that seem contradictory. God can, I can't. So, believe it or not, I wrote in my notes, believe it or not, that has stumbled some people. But the answer to that little false conundrum is it doesn't lie in the use of the word love. The answer lies in the use of the word world. What do you mean when you say world? When Jesus said to Nicodemus, God so loved the world, he meant one thing. And when John says to all of us, do not love the world, he obviously means something else. What does it mean? Well, in John 3:16, the meaning of the world is what? Men? You? Me? The accumulated population of this world that Jesus came in to redeem. He came to die, to live, to die, to rise for our justification, that he might bring us to God. God so loved the world that he gave the best thing that he had. And the world there is this sense of what God first made it to be, and yet, oh, it fell, and yet, oh, he loved it so, he loved it still, that he did this work of reclamation, of raising us back. Now, in John 2:15, do not love the world. What's the meaning of the word world there? It's obvious, isn't it? That organized sense of rebellion against him. What did Paul say in 2 Corinthians 4? He said this: the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. There is a principality over it. There is a God with a little g over the affairs of men. As you rub shoulders with them every day, as you watch them talk on the news channels and try to interpret it, and they can't. As you listen to them try to sing songs, and some of them are okay, but as you try to watch them live life, it's a sad and a pathetic thing, and you realize there is a darkness over it. There is a sense of antipathy to the things of Christ. There is a resistance to the gospel. Sometimes you can just feel it in the air, can't you? Have you ever walked or driven? We had this experience just recently. Some little country town, you pass some little country church, and it's got some beautiful verse of scripture up there on the marquee. And you think, well, they're giving their testimony. They just put a verse up there. The North Street Church of Christ used to do this. And normally it would encourage your heart, but you pass by and you hear this little sneer in the back of your spirit. Have you ever felt that? Oh, why'd they say that? Now, most of you are too pure, right? You say, oh, praise God. Look at that verse. But if you ever hear in the back of your head or heart or mind some little, why'd they say that? Some little nya-nya thing about, oh, there those Christians go again. It's just the God of this world putting upon the world this thick, opaque fog that clouds the heart and mind. Paul said it's a veil. It lies over the heart. Now, our Lord said this, and I'd want to read to you a little bit from his high priestly prayer. So we're on holy ground here, aren't we? Now I come to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy made full of in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. They're in the world, they're not of the world. And because they are here but not, the world that's here hates them just as they hated me. And by the way, that's your answer right there to why the church is persecuted and the Muslims aren't. They can do anything. And we bend over backwards and say, well, we can't judge and we can't discriminate. Jeff was reminding me that crucifixions are still going on in this world today. Who's doing it? It's not the Christians. Christians are always the ones being crucified. It's the Muslims. Oh, you won't see it on the news because you can't talk bad about them. But you can ridicule the Vice President of the United States because he says that Jesus talks to him. Well, that's a sign of mental instability, they'll say. That's the God of this world spewing venom and poison. That's what John's talking about here. The world that's controlled by this wicked, evil, dark, black-hearted thing. That's what we're not to love. And so, what is this world? John's going to give us some sense of what he talks about. He's not just left us here to define things on our own. He says, all that is in the world, verse 16, look at this. And this is what's convicting to me, and should be to all of us, the lust of the flesh. What do I need to say about that? Not much, right? We all know what this is. It's the urge. It's the strong desire that God puts in men and women for certain reasons and purposes, and we are to control it. We are to reign over it as a little tiny king over the kingdom of man's soul. You are, if you will, your little kingdom right there, and you're supposed to preside over it. Maybe we should say it this way. You're to be the prime minister, and Jesus is to be the king. But you're to govern yourself and reign over yourself. But the world says what? Self-expression. Give way to it. Do as you please. Do what feels good. The lust of the flesh. And it gets worse as he goes, believe it or not. That's just the base part. That's the ugly part. That's the part that when men are caught doing it, they're terrified, terribly embarrassed. But then it becomes a bit more refined as you go. The lust of the eye. I'm not immune to that, are you? I love the color purple. I didn't choose that because I happen to be wearing a purple checked shirt. I just think it looks good on a Maserati or a Lamborghini. It looks really good on a Bugatti. Now, I can see those things, and the glasses just come flying off the face. The eye bulges out, and it wants it, right? Ladies, when you flip through a glossy papered magazine, and you see this, and you see that, and it gets worse. Gentlemen, when you look through a glossy colored magazine and you see this and you see that, are we immune to that? It's the lust of the eye. And then the boastful pride of life. This becomes, as we say, it becomes a bit more refined as you go and a little bit harder to condemn. But here it is, the boastful pride of life. And what's that? You're just proud of what you've got. You're proud of what you've attained. You're proud of where you've reached. You're pleased with yourself. You're pleased with your possessions. You're pleased with your position. And it's just, it's the kind of pride that lifts you above another. It makes you better than someone. And this little illustration comes to mind for what reason, I'm not sure, except it kind of goes along this way. I've mentioned it before. I'll mention it again. We were asked by a friend to drive his exotic sports car from Denver to Houston. It was a two-day trip. But all those 2 days, that fancy car with its 12 cylinders and its speedometer that go up to 200 was working on me. And I realized I could take anybody on the road. And after a while, I started to feel, I started to feel superior. I am better. I am better. That guy over there in that little Corvette, he thinks I can take him. And so it goes. It's a very subtle thing. What we possess, where we arrive, what we have, who we are, it begins to get away with us until it becomes something that we're comfortable in, that we're better than that guy. We're above that guy. You know how God looks at us? Well, I think he looks at the world in its trespasses and sins and said they're all dead men. And yet in mercy, he could say to the Apostle Paul about Corinth, the moral cesspool of Rome, Roman Empire, I have many people in this city. He is not talking about armies of Christians that were. He is talking about armies of Christians that were to be. They're mine. And he looks upon this cesspool. He looks upon this corruption and death and says, I'm going to make them live. I'm going to leave you here, and you're going to preach, and they're going to come to life. It's a glorious thought, isn't it? But what it says, what all those things mean, is that you and I, wherever we are in life, whatever is the bottom line of our tally point, if it's red ink or if it's black ink, we are all equal in the sight of God. So this is the world that John describes. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful... Did you see the pictures of people walking into the... those that were invited to the prince's wedding? The pretty ones? The well-dressed ones? The healed, well-healed ones? The pride of life? All of it. That's what John's describing. And this is why he says, do not love it. And I think we can go ahead and use that definition of love that Jesus did. God so loved that he gave. And the objective that the Christian should face is, I'm not going to give myself to anything but the Lord himself. He gave himself for me. I'm going to give myself, and that's the definition of love here. I'm going to give myself to him and not to this. Does that make sense? Oh, giving yourself to the world, giving yourself for the what? The lust of the flesh? Giving yourself for the lust of the eye? I want that. I'm going to give myself for it. Giving yourself for all that makes you comfortable and proud and superior? No, don't love it. Do not give yourself to these things. Give yourself to God, and he'll take care of all the rest. Now, why are we to do this? What's the apostolic admonition here have in mind? It has three things. Verse 15, to do this, to love the world, what does he say? If anyone loves the world, John includes himself in that right there. John includes the Apostle Paul. John includes Peter. If anyone, he includes you. He includes me. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, a grammatical question here. What does he mean, the love of the Father? Is it love from God or love for God? Does it mean that if I love the world, God's love is just not in my heart? Or does he mean that if I love the world, my love for God is just not there? The answer is both. We don't have to decide this grammatical term, but I sort of think that the lesson here is, if I'm loving the world, my love for God has just diminished tremendously. It's at low tide. There has been an ebbing of, and a receding of all the advances that I've made. There's been a dimming of the light. There's been a silencing of those songs that once elated my heart. There's been a clouding of the vision that made things so clear. You know what it's like to have a personal revival in your soul. When you think you've had a good prayer time, you've had a strong Lord's Day, you've had something that has just stirred you again, and you're saying, I'm going to live for Jesus every day. Oh, and that's when the sun comes out, right? And the birds sing, and you love everybody. It's a wonderful thing. Well, that begins to dim, and we give place. We give place to disheartenment, disappointment, discouragement. Those D's are terrible. By the way, everyone that was in debt and downcast and dispirited came to David, a whole bunch of D's in his army, and he became captain over them. So will Jesus do for you and for me. And he won't leave us in that state, praise God. Like David didn't leave those dispirited men, disheartened men, disappointed men. They saw the hand of God work in that man, and the kingdom was established, and so will we. And so, when I find myself lusting, this is still verse 16, and boasting, and I realize my love for God is at dangerously low point. It's like that little candle has burned and burned and burned, and there's just not a whole lot of it left. And I need God to do something in my spirit. Maybe that's when I need the love of God to quicken and revive me. And so all these things are pushed back into their proper place. Yes, you can still admire. Yes, you can still appreciate. Yes, you can still be involved. You may be on the design team for Maserati. I don't know. I think a Christian could do it. But you're not loving it. You're loving God, and you're doing what you do there in that place that works in utter refinement. You're working on that one line that goes from the fender up to the headlamp all across the fender to the windshield. You're working on that line, and you're refining it for Christ's sake. I think it's possible. Do you? Whatever you do. But he tells us this, if we do not love the world, nor the things in the world, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is just not there. It's that thorn growing up, choking out, isn't it? The second reason is what? All that is in the world, verse 16. These different lusts and that different boastful pride, all of it, it's not from the Father, but it is from the world. In other words, to the Christian has a difficult position. He's in the world, but he's not to be of it. That's what Jesus prayed. And so we walk into the world, but we're to have relation with the world, and we're to encourage the world. We're to be salt and light in the midst of the world. We're to be its one bright spot, its encouragement that, man, I believe God, like Paul, that bright spot on that storm-tossed ship. That's the picture of the church in the world. We're to be that. But as we do these things, we are to be cognizant, very much aware, that all that is around us of this fallen character is just not from God. It's from the world. And I think what's helpful to the Christian is when he comes into the sanctuary, like Asaph would do, read it for yourself again in the Psalms. And he said, man, I was envying the prosperity of the wicked. You know, they're not uncomfortable. They're not depressed. They're not pressed down. They're prosperous. They're this, they're that. You read it for yourself. And he says, and I got to looking at the people of God, and they're like a bunch of sheep scattered around here and there, and nothing goes right. Everything seems to go wrong. And I went to God, and I said, I almost lost it until I came into the sanctuary of God, and then, things fell into place. And then I began to see, this is the end of the wicked, and this is the end of the righteous. And what is Asaph saying? There's clarity for us. What good does it do our soul to come in week by week by week? It's to be reminded that all that is in this world is just, it's just an opinion. It's not the opinion, and it's not the right opinion. It's misguided, it's fallen, it's twisted. And it doesn't matter that 9 out of 10 people believe it. That does not make it right. What that means is the God of this world has darkened their understanding, blinded their eyes so they can't see. But you have in your lap and in your phone, if you've got one of those kind of wonderful things or terrible things, you've got this. And it speaks to you. This is the truth, right? This is the truth of God. And you look at that and you say, all right, the world says this, 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 this. And the Bible said, it's not from God. And the world said, who do you think you are to tell us that we're this and we're that? And we think, we're nobody. But this Bible is everything. Because it's the voice of God speaking in the midst of our chaos, and he's telling us right from wrong, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and it doesn't matter what the world does. And so he tells us this, our first reason why we should not love the world, because the love of the Father is not in us. The second reason is all that is in the world is not from God. It doesn't matter how pretty it is. The third reason, verse 17, and the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. There is something in the heart of men. It's from God. And it's that thing that does not want to die. That's no great strong revelation, is it? But it's God has put in us this will to live because we are to be, and we are eternal beings. We are spirits that possess bodies, not vice versa. First, we are spiritual, but we, different from the angels, we have that spirit clothed in the outer shell. But God has put the eternity in our hearts too, and there's this sense that death just seemed wrong. And we're right in some sense we are right to recoil from it. In the other sense, we're right to welcome it, and you work that out. But we have this thought, verse 17, the world is passing away. Well, I don't want to pass away with it. Do you? And also its lusts are passing away. Well, I don't want to be caught up in that which is going to burn. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Yes. What gives joy in life is the thought that there is a world to come, that there is a life beyond the grave, that there is resurrection, that there is glory, that there is immortality. That as old Bunyan, is it Bunyan? No, it wasn't Bunyan. Amazing Grace, Newton. As old Newton said, we've been there 10,000 years, though someone may have added that in. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, do we click those days off in our calendar? Is there some celestial thing there that just says, okay, boys, we're that much closer to the end. There is no end. We have no less days than we've first begun to sing God's praise. Well, that is what he's saying in verse 17. The world is passing away and its lust, but the one who does the will of God abides forever. Now let me remind you, these things, as much as they might take us by the lapel and shake us a bit, and they do me from time to time that way, these things are written why? That our joy may be made complete. And so already we have to make a distinction, don't we? There's a difference between happiness, thrills, and real joy. And so he writes these things to us about the world that we might be more joyful. No, let me say it this way. Joy may be made complete. That's what he says. Or that we may not sin. And if we have anything of the love of God in us, we're not going to want to sin. And we find ourselves stumbling into it. It's going to be the grief, and it's going to be the desire of the heart to rectify that and remedy that as fast as we can. And then also, he writes these things to us that we may know that we have eternal life. How is it with your soul? Are you drawn to this world? You pulled by it? You know, it's like, who was it was sailing on that ship? Was it Jason? Who was going home after the Trojan War? It was Odysseus. And he hears these songs. You remember? We're not Greek scholars here, are we? But classic scholars. That's all right. He hears these sirens singing. Oh, put your hands over your ears. I tell you what, instead, tie me to the mast so I can hear it, but I can't go there. It'll torture you. What's wisdom? Put your hand over your ears and say, life, life, eternal life. Do not love the world, nor the things in it. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, and the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Lord, we come to a section like this and we're grateful to God that we can come before the one who can heal the heart, who can change desires within us, who can remedy these things that we read about that thy word condemns so roundly. We thank you that we can come to you and find help and mercy in time of need. Thank you, Lord. We thank you that there is such a thing as grace from God, not just to forgive, but to change. And we bless you for this, and we pray for this, Lord, all of us. And as we make our way out in this world, may we live so that it would be just as you said, Lord. If they hate you, just know first that they've hated me. And they'll do this because you're not of the world, even as I am not of this world. Lord, make it be a settled thing. Let it be in us a settled thing. And may we be comfortable with that glorious decision. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.